Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
What is God's purpose for allowing sin and negative circumstances to impact the lives of His children? We're putting this now into a Christian context, not into a worldly context. What is God's purpose or purposes for allowing sin to impact you, to allowing negativity to impact you personally, His child whom He loves, whom He has rescued? And the secular mind would ask this way, well, why do bad things happen to good people? But of course, we understand that biblically there are no good people. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is evil, desperately wicked. Therefore, there are no good people from God's perspective. When we talk, when unbelievers talk about good people, they're talking about a relative goodness as opposed to an evil, a relative evil. But God looks at the human heart and says, only God is good in the ultimate, highest, absolute sense. Therefore, anything negative that happens to us, even His children, is less than what we deserve, because we deserve eternal condemnation for rebelling against the God who made us, and yet He grants grace. But anything that happens to us on the human plane in a negative sense is far less than what we really deserve. But the point is, there are no good people in that sense. So trials come, and I'm going to kind of boil it down into three primary reasons. Trials come for three primary reasons. First of all, we live in a fallen world inhabited by fallen people. And when I say fallen, I'm referring to the curse, the fall of mankind from God's grace in the garden. We live in a fallen world, and it's inhabited by fallen people. So I ask the question, what are the immediate causes of evil and suffering in a fallen world? And I'll give you a few of them. First of all, natural laws. Natural laws. Now, natural laws were created by God for necessary purposes. For example, gravity. Gravity is good for what it was designed for, what it was created for. It sustains life. It benefits us. It keeps us from floating away. So gravity is good, and it serves a good and a proper and a necessary purpose. But when violated, it can bring death. Obviously, you understand. We flew back east on our vacation recently, and we flew back again. And we stepped into that tube with those jet engines and those wings, and it took off, and there we were, 36, 37, whatever it was, 1,000 feet above land, defying gravity. Now, I understand something of the dynamics of flight, aerodynamics, but still, this is a tube weighing many, many, many tons, and there we are up in the air. And you know as well as I do, sometimes the tube doesn't work, the engines don't work, and gravity takes over and people die. That's an obvious illustration. But natural laws can bring about tragedy. But that doesn't make the natural laws evil, and it doesn't release us from the need of natural laws. However, there are many people who will blame God when natural laws cause tragedy, as if He should somehow rescind or intervene natural laws. For example, if one of these light bulbs were to burn out and I were to get up on a ladder and unscrew it and whoops, I drop it and it hits the floor and it breaks, I really wouldn't be reasonable in shaking my fist at God and saying, God, why didn't you intervene? It's a light bulb. If I'm holding a Ming Dynasty vase worth millions of dollars and oops, it slips and hits the ground and shatters. Now the loss is greater than the light bulb. But I would not be reasonable to shake my fist at God and say, why didn't you rescue me from this? Why didn't you somehow prevent this from happening? Now, if I'm a brand new father and I'm holding that newborn baby in my arms and somehow, whoops, I drop it and it lands on its head and dies. Now, that's a major tragedy. And yet, would it be reasonable for me to shake my fist at God and say, why didn't you do something? In all three illustrations, even though the cost was far greater with the child, it's all gravity. And God created gravity, and it is a necessary creation. And yet, when we do things that defy gravity or go against gravity, gravity is still going to be gravity. And yet, is it reasonable then for people to blame God when an airplane goes down? Is it really reasonable to blame God when a child dies from a fall or an adult dies from a fall? God, why didn't you prevent this from happening? You know, actually, he could prevent it from happening. He could eliminate our ability to make choices. I'll talk about that a little bit more later on. And there's much that God could do to prevent a child from falling out of a father's hands and dying from impact. He could prevent that mother from conceiving. He could prevent that couple from marrying. There's a lot of things he could do, but people make choices. And most of those choices are according to what they desire. And many of those choices, if not most, bring joy in life, marriage, and a pregnancy, and a birth. And whoops, all of a sudden there's a tragedy. God could have theoretically intervened early on and said, no, I'm not going to let you marry. And then the prospective husband and wife shake their fist at God and say, we want our choices. We want to marry. You understand the reasoning there. But it is not reasonable, nor is it proper, to blame God when a natural law does what natural laws were created to do. People will say, but I thought God was too good to let bad things happen. Well, God is good. And he's good enough to give us the ability to reason and to weigh potential consequences in the choices that we make, and then to hopefully choose responsibly. So the problem isn't that God is not good. Part of the problem, anyway, is that people want the freedom to take risks without the corresponding responsibility for the potential consequences of those risks. Many view God as a cosmic safety net. And when he doesn't come through as they think that he should, they question his goodness by blaming him. If you have the power to do something, you should have done something to keep that child from hitting the ground and dying, for example. So the immediate causes of suffering include, first of all, natural laws. Secondly, natural disasters, weather patterns, floods, earthquakes, fires. So natural laws, natural disasters. Another immediate cause of suffering is the ability to choose. I've mentioned this earlier. And the freedom that we have to make choices, we really wouldn't want God to take away. So because we have the ability to choose, we also have the ability to choose wrongly. And many people do. And people sometimes make thoughtless or foolish choices that cause harm to themselves or to others. Now, people sense there's a standard of right and wrong, yet many choose to do what is wrong and hurtful anyway. And we have throughout history a number of high-profile illustrations of people who have done that characteristically. In other words, people often choose to do what God forbids, shaking their fist in effect at God and saying, not even God is going to tell me what to do. And incidentally, that's how evil and suffering began in the first place. Even a sense saying, God's not going to tell me what to do. I mean, he told me what not to do, and I'm going to do it anyway. Defiance. Sinful defiance in her heart and in her actions. And that's what started this whole thing. And then Adam did the same thing, foolishly listening to his wife draw him into sin. And we see the results of that all around us and in our own lives, of course. You may not be aware of this, but archaeologists have discovered Eve's diary. I should probably qualify that they really haven't discovered Eve's diary. But if they had, this could be an excerpt from it. Dear diary, I'm so confused. Yesterday morning, I was so sure about a lot of things. Now I don't know who or what to believe. I've never had reason to doubt that God loved me. I had 1,000 reasons to believe he was good. I never wondered if he was telling us the truth. I trusted him. I believed what he said. Now, for some reason, he doesn't seem like the same God who walked and talked and sang with us every morning in the garden. If he is so good, why didn't he stop me from talking to the serpent or eating that fruit? Why did he make the fruit look so good? Why did he put that tree there anyway? And why does he care if we ate from that fruit? He seems so far away. I'm afraid of him. He said we would die if we ate from that tree. That seemed like an awfully harsh punishment. Hardly seems fair, especially for a first offense. Today he told us we have to leave Eden. Why couldn't he have given us a second chance? Does he really care what happens to us? This whole thing is such a mess. Can't God do something? You see the thinking there. From a deliberate choice of disobedience to coming around to blaming God. Why didn't he stop this? Why didn't he prevent it? Why didn't he somehow intervene? Is it reasonable to blame God for the evil and the suffering that results from wrong choices? Trials will come, and they will come for three primary reasons. The first one that I've mentioned is that we live in a fallen world inhabited by fallen people. Second reason, we are Christians and the world hates us. We are Christians and the world hates us. And that is not to say that all of your non-Christian family members and friends and associates hate you, but it is to say that Satan's evil world system, to which they are enslaved, hates you. And it hates the Christ whom you serve, and it hates every righteous principle you represent. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Always remember, Christian brothers and sisters, any scorn, ridicule, persecution, or outright hatred that comes your way because you are a Christian is primarily hatred aimed at Jesus Christ himself. God did not exempt himself from the harsh impact of sin. On the contrary, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave his best. He gave his Son, his beloved Son, his only Son. But because you love that Son, the world will hate you. And that's the point. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. "To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." This is not normally part of our evangelistic presentation, but it could be, and it probably should be. If you come to Christ, he grants you the gift of faith. It has been granted for Christ's sake, for his own glory, not only to believe in him, but if you come to Christ in saving faith, he will also give you the gift of suffering for his name's sake. See, and that would help clarify and purify people's choices for Christ. I'm thinking now of Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gave the parable of the soils. And you recall the seed was cast on different kinds of soil. And there was soil that initially sprung up because, hey, this is a great deal. I believe this. I like this. But then when persecution came because of the word, they fell away. If people knew up front, you're going to be persecuted, you need to, as Jesus said, count the cost. You might think, well, that's kind of a harsh way to present the gospel. No, that is a clarifying way to present the gospel. And if somebody is so desperate to have their sins forgiven, if the Holy Spirit is convicting them so strongly that they're ready to give their lives to Jesus Christ, it's not going to matter to them if they get persecuted for it. Because they sense the need by the Holy Spirit to be saved, to be rescued. And their Lord, of course, was persecuted to death for them. And they understand that. And they don't understand it in its fullness, of course. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting someone, they will come to Christ in faith, despite knowing that it's going to cost them their life. You can read account after account of Muslims who come to Christ, genuinely come to Christ and suffer martyrdom. And they know they're going to be martyred. Or at least they know the potential for martyrdom once they say no to Allah and say yes to Jesus Christ, the true God. They understand that. That's happening today in our world. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, of course, not everyone who desires to live godly will be persecuted in equal intensity. But we will be persecuted. So trials will come. They will come for three primary reasons. First of all, because we live in a fallen world inhabited by fallen, sinful people. And secondly, we are a Christian and the world hates us. Thirdly, we are Christians and God loves us. Therefore, He allows us to be persecuted. He allows us to experience trials. He allows us to experience personal grief for the gospel's sake so that we might be perfected. He loves us that much. He permits us to experience trials so that we are perfected. I ask you a question. From God's perspective, what is the highest good? What is the highest good? Paul explains it this way. This is Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Whatever things, and of course this is Paul's own personal testimony, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value, here it is, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And we can add to that the principle of knowing God, knowing Christ is the highest good. Becoming like Him is the result of that. So to become like Christ, to know Him personally, truly, to know God in the person of Jesus Christ and to have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ is the highest good. More specifically, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord is that highest good. Becoming like Him. Not simply knowing about Him, of course, but knowing Him personally, personal relationship through faith, trusting Him, loving Him. Therefore, if knowing Christ is the highest good, then everything that moves us closer to that goal serves a good and a righteous purpose in God's sovereign design. Therefore, if God allows us to be persecuted to refine us and make us more like Christ, that is a good thing for which we should rejoice. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you know it well. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the good there in the context is eternal life, is eternity in heaven. He has just said, He goes on to say that nothing is going to separate us from Christ. That's the good. That's the process. No one's going to pull us away from the love of God and the power of God in our lives to redeem us and to keep His promises. That's the ultimate good that He's speaking of. God is working all things together for that good, for our salvation, which He has promised us in Christ Jesus. We love that verse, but do we really believe it when trials come our way? So how are we to respond to trials? Let me give you just some bullet point responses to that question. How are we personally to respond to our own trials? First of all, expect them. We've seen that already. Everyone who chooses to live righteously in this life will be persecuted. Expect them. Don't be surprised by them. Secondly, rejoice in them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now Jesus, of course, is talking about being persecuted specifically because you are a Christian. There are other trials that come our way that are not necessarily directly linked to our Christianity. But we know from Scripture and from 1 Peter that I just read and from Romans also that I read that God uses all trials to perfect us, to refine us. So we can see the hand of God, the merciful, loving hand of God in all of our trials. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, he's not speaking there of trials that come because you're a Christian. He's speaking of trials in general. So expect them. Rejoice in them. Thirdly, seek wisdom to understand them. And I add, embrace them for what they are. God's tools for bringing you into conformity with his precious Son. Seek wisdom to understand them. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, and the context there, he's just talked about the trials. This follows upon what I just read, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But if you don't have wisdom to understand them, if you lack wisdom, he says, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You're in the midst of a trial and you just don't understand. God, why are you allowing this? Ask him for wisdom. But he goes on to say, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from God, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The point there is ask for wisdom in the midst of trials and ask in faith, because if you ask and your mindset is it doesn't matter what God's going to say, I'm going to kick and scream anyway, you're double-minded. And you're not going to receive any wisdom from God because you've already rejected the wisdom of God by not listening to him and not appreciating his purposes in trials. Seek wisdom to understand the trials that God permits you to go through. And then one final one, focus on their purposes. Focus on their purposes. Scripture gives a sense of divine purpose to all of our afflictions. It's not that they come upon us unexpectedly. They are an integral part of God's design for our ongoing spiritual growth and gaining deeper knowledge of Christ. The key is to know that God is in control and has designed trials for your benefit and his glory. Focus on their purpose. Embrace the trials as part of God's sovereign providential plan for you. So in conclusion, here's the key question. Is there benefit to evil? And is there benefit to suffering? And can God, who is good and who is righteous and who is merciful and who is all-knowing and all-powerful, can God do anything about them? Them being evil and suffering and catastrophic circumstances and personal trials. Well, the answer, of course, is absolutely yes. Well, what is he doing? He is using them to teach us to trust him more fully, to deepen our sense of hope in the future as well as in the present, teaching us to hold on to the treasures, that's in quote, of this life more loosely, teaching us to be more sensitive to the sufferings of others, teaching us to love Christ more fully because of his sufferings, which our sufferings will never match because we've never been separated from God in the sense that he was on the cross. We'll never understand that, I'm quite sure, even in eternity, what that meant to the Father to be separated from his Son and what it meant to Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me, to be forsaken by his Father. That is beyond our comprehension. But he's using trials to teach us to know Christ more fully and to love him more deeply. A friend of mine, when preaching on these concepts, said this: God is good enough to share my suffering, and God is powerful enough to make something good of it. And that's really the summary principle. He is good enough to share my suffering, and he's loving enough to share my suffering, and he is powerful enough to make something good of it. One additional thought: God doesn't have to be good or all-powerful to require our worship and our allegiance. He merely has to be God. But he is good, and he is all-powerful, and he is worthy of our worship, and he hasn't exempted himself from the impact of evil he suffered in giving up his Son, as well as his Son suffered. The cross of Christ is the ultimate example of God using evil to accomplish good. So when we think about and talk about thinking biblically amid personal trials, it has to do with understanding the purposes of God in permitting them, permitting us to go through them as he permitted his own beloved Son to go through trials to accomplish the greatest good. Well, Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your revealed will in Scripture. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who assists us, who helps us in understanding your word and certainly in believing your word. Thank you for your plans for humanity. Thank you that you will bring all of the elect to salvation. Thank you that you use us in that divine, wonderful plan to represent you in this world. Lord, forgive us when we do not represent you rightly. And we praise you for when we do represent you rightly, because we know it's all of your grace. Thank you for the week ahead. We don't know what you have planned for us. We have our own plans, but you direct our steps, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661, or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.